right about not watching sports, but we don't even have cable, so I watch like, you know, Barney and Strawberry Shortcake and all kind of shows with my girls, all that stuff. If you have your Bible, please open up to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, that's in the Old Testament. If you find Judges, then Ruth and 1 Samuel. Truthfully, I don't really watch that much TV, but I do like to read. And C.S. Lewis has written some of my favorite stuff, and he has a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia. Perhaps you've either read it or you've seen some of the movies that came out recently. In the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children discover this magical kingdom of Narnia. And they end up talking with a couple of beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're talking about Aslan, the king of Narnia. And this is how the conversation goes. Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Miss Beaver says, "That you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." There's a sense of weightiness that Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are trying to convey about being in the presence of Aslan the king. And it's that sense of weightiness, of coming before the king, of being in the presence and the power of the king, that Old Testament Israel often forgot. I'm going to give you an overview of where we are in Old Testament history. We're at the end of the period of the Judges, and the people, if you read the last verse of the book of Judges, it sums it up well. It says, "There was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes." See, God, whenever he redeemed the people out of Egypt, he gave them instructions, and his desire, as it has always been, is to meet with his people, to be with his people. And one of the ways that he did that was he had instructed them to build the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was an elaborate box, essentially, where God said, "This is going to be the place. This is going to be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This will be the place where I meet with you. This will be the place where my glory descends, and I come to dwell with you and to be with the people." Well, at our story today, the people have completely rejected God as their king. They've turned their backs. They've begun to glorify other things, glorify themselves, and have failed to glorify God. But the ark is still there with them. They had failed to glorify God. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. At the root of this is the concept of idolatry. Whenever we make something that is not God supreme, whenever we elevate it in our lives to something that is supreme, what they had done was diminished their view of God, made themselves supreme. And they said, "You know what we're going to do?" In southern terms, we might say they got a little big for their britches. But they said, "We're going to go to a war with the Philistines. That's what we're going to do." And they go in, they fight, they lose. They say, "Okay, well, what do we need to do here? Let's get the Ark of the Covenant." Remember all the stuff that happened prior to us? They took the Ark before, you know, Jericho. All the battles they had the Ark in, they won. So let's just get that and then we'll win, right? Let's get the Ark. Well, they go in, another crushing defeat, and the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Turns out for the Philistines that the Ark itself is too hot to handle. They can't be in the presence of the true God. So they send it back after 7 months. And it comes back to Israel, and Israel's like, "Yes, we got the Ark back." But then God teaches them another lesson about himself, about his holiness, about how distinct he is from all of these gods we imagine up, the gods that we manufacture after our own image, about these idols that we have. He is not like any of those. He is the only God worthy of all honor and glory. And that is what he wants to teach us from this text today. So, if you have your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to read the first 5 verses. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. We're going to walk through this text. We're going to unpack it in scenes and just see what God is trying to show us here. They went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, so these elders, they're representatives of all the people, so they're pretty accurate. What they say is pretty accurate to what everybody's thinking. They come before, they say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they had taken it upon themselves to go to war. They didn't even consult with God. Samuel was the prophet. They didn't talk to him. They said, this is what we're going to do. And I'm sure that they thought to themselves, hey, remember our history? Like, this is the Philistines, right? There's a big gap between us and them, so surely God's going to be on our side if we go into battle against the Philistines, right? No. Wrong. Completely. Israel approaches the battle confidently, but 4,000 men die, and they lose the battle. They're scratching their heads. Why did the Lord allow this defeat to come upon us? Why did he let this happen? What's interesting is that they don't even consider the fact that they have been idolatrous, that they have forgotten God, they have rejected God as king, and they're trying to pull him in to do their bidding, slap his name on something they want to do, and they fail. They don't even consider the fact that they've broken their covenant with God. It doesn't even cross their minds. Their answer is not, maybe we should repent and turn away from our idols and begin to glorify God alone. Their answer is, hey, you know what? Let's get that Ark of the Covenant. Let's go get it. Go to Shiloh, bring that thing in here. This is the lucky charm. That box, remember the one in the Holy of Holies, the one we're not supposed to go into and be in? Yeah, that one. Let's go get that and bring that into battle. This will guarantee our victory. Now, as we said, the Ark of the Covenant, it symbolized God's presence and his power with his people, his desire to meet with them. God has always had this desire, but the problem is that we, people, just like Old Testament Israel, are sinners and don't have that same desire. We would rather create our own God. We would rather worship our own God or ourselves before we worship God. We don't have that same desire to be with God. The way they describe the ark in 1 Samuel 4 should kind of conjure up some doubts and worries about where Israel is right now. Let's look at 1 Samuel 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. This is one of the longest descriptions of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. It just looking at the name should demonstrate the foolishness of what the people of Israel were trying to do. So this is the Ark of the covenant which they broke. This is the Ark of the Lord of Hosts, who commands not just their army, but all armies. He's sovereign over everything. And he's enthroned on the cherubim. He is their king, but they've rejected him. This battle might not go as well as they think it will. Now, to top it all off, the priests that are carrying the ark into battle, Hophni and Phinehas, not Phinehas and Ferb, Hophni and Phinehas, they're carrying the ark into battle. And to be honest, they're jokes. They're wicked men. They did not deserve the title of priests. The scriptures even say that they did not know the Lord. What did they do? They stole meat from the sacrifices that people were bringing to the Lord. They were sexually immoral. They were unholy. And they had turned their vocation, which was meant to be as a mediator between God and man, to fill that gap, they had turned it into a self-glorifying occupation. It was all about them. There's a lot of church leaders today that are doing the same thing. And you need to be aware. This is just a quick lesson for us in the leaders that the teaching that we listen to. If it's all about them gaining more money, send me your money, and you'll be blessed. Don't listen to that. Hophni and Phinehas are basically false teachers. But Eli, their dad, even knew what they were doing. And though he rebuked them, he basically gave them a little slap on the wrist. Guys, stop. Stop. And yet these are the ones who say, you know what, we're going to try to harness the power of God and take it into battle with us. These unholy men coming into the presence and power of God. We need to be wary of this type of God-in-the-box theology. Now, I don't know what evil person decided to create the Jack-in-the-Box. Let's put a clown into a box, turn the thing, and you just don't know when it's going to pop out. The clowns, people are afraid of clowns. So let's just create a device that will just terrify them. That's what I think that was the process that they went through in making that. But here's the thing. As long as you leave the box alone, you ain't got nothing to worry about. As long as you don't crank the crank, it's not gonna come out. It's not going to give you a jolt. If you want a little bit of amusement or to scare somebody else, you know, you could do that. But as long as he's in the box, he's all right. You see, we want God to stay in the box until we really need him. We don't want to seek him. We want to control him. We do not want to submit to him. We want to use him for our purposes. Dale Ralph Davis says, so we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not repentance. They wanted to use God, the ark, as a lucky charm. This will ensure our success. What does that look like for us? We want a God who's going to give us all the feels on a Sunday morning whenever they sing that one song we like. But we don't want him on Monday through Friday interfering with our daily lives. We want a God who stays out of our politics. But I want to challenge you with the words of Abraham Kuyper. He said, there is not a square inch in all of creation over which Christ does not declare mine. It's all his. And if you are a follower of Christ, every inch of your life belongs to him. We want a God who will support every endeavor we set our minds to, regardless of how faithful we are to him. We don't want the biblical God. We want a cheerleader. Some want a God they can control with their words. So if they say, I'm blessed, that means that God has to bless them. If they say, I'm healthy or wealthy, if they claim those things, then God has to make them healthy or wealthy. That does not make God God. That makes you God. And that makes God your servant. You see, we want a small God, that one we can control, one we can manage, one we can manipulate. But that is not the God who is. For us, God becomes a means to an end. We'd rather glorify ourselves than God. Now, when the battle ends in chapter 4, we hear the news that Hophni and Phinehas have fallen. They've died, along with a lot of other Israelite soldiers. The section in verse 11, we see the battle with the Philistines end in a way we might expect with an unholy people carrying the ark of a holy God. Israelites suffer a crushing defeat. 30,000 of them die, and on top of that, the Ark of the Covenant is captured. It's taken away. You need to understand what this means for Israel. They understood this is the meeting place of God. This is where he came. This is the glory of God, and it's gone. What do we do now? One man survives, and he runs back to Shiloh to give the news of the defeat. The text says that Eli, the dad of Hophni and Phinehas, is sitting by the road. It says he's watching for news. But then two lines later, it says that Eli was 98 and he was blind. There's a theological truth here that we need to see of the spiritual blindness that we can bring upon ourselves whenever we are glorifying something other than God. We will not see what God is doing. We'll not be aware of the way God is moving whenever we are not worshiping him. Eli was blind both physically and spiritually. So the runner, even it's kind of illustrated in the text, the runner runs straight past Eli. Eli doesn't even see him. Runs straight past him, goes and tells the news to the city. The runner has to come back and tell Eli that his sons have died. In 1 Samuel 4:17-18, this is what he says. It says, "He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured.' As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years." Eli had judged and served Israel for 40 years, and in a moment, his legacy was wiped out. All we hear about him is that he judged Israel for 40 years in a moment of unfaithfulness. Why would that happen to Eli? He was more concerned about glorifying himself and his sons than he was God. When God approached Eli about the matter of Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel 2:29, God said, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons." That word honor is also means glorify. "Why are you glorifying your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people?" Remember, they're stealing the meat from the people to eat for themselves. So Eli, whenever the text describes him as being heavy, he's not just large in physical size. He's heavy with the weight of his own self-glory. He's been stuffing his mouth full of glory that belongs to God. And we, like Eli, get fat on our own glory. And this is a word for our culture today, because we live in a self-glorifying age, the age of the selfie. We gorge ourselves on our own glory to the point that we no longer even have an appetite for the glory of God. Everything is about us. Let me show you what cool, funny thing I'm doing over here so I can get some approval. Let me show you what, you know, thing happened over here so I can be affirmed. We have these desires in us for glory, but we turn it in on ourselves. Glorify ourselves. C.S. Lewis said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, far too easily pleased." We were made for the glory of God, but we settle for the glory that we can gain for ourselves. You see, these desires that God places in us, these desires for meaning, for security, for love, all of these are God-given desires, and they're meant to be fulfilled in God Himself. But it's idolatry when we seek to get all of those needs, all those desires that we have. We seek to fulfill them with things other than God. That's idolatry. What does this look like? When we find our sense of worth from our job, we're constantly performing, because this is where our sense of worth is just wrapped up in this. But what happens when we lose that job, or we transition into another stage of life? Does your sense of worth and who you are, identity, go with it? We watch our likes and our comments sections like a hawk, because we love the affirmation we get from people. Or we love the chance to prove somebody else wrong, because demonstrate how smart we are and how their opinion is wrong and mine is right, because there is where we're finding our significance. We want love, so we wrap all of our emotional energy and time up into a person, a created being who is not meant to bear that kind of weight. But that's our source of love. We want security and control, so we try to control everyone and every circumstance around us just to get a sense of sure footing, of stability. But God alone was meant to satisfy these desires. To glorify God is to be satisfied in Him alone, something that Eli was not. And so you can't be full of yourself and feel a hunger for God at the same time. Idolatry that's in us. God, in the next section of this text, in 1 Samuel 5, he shows us just the futility of this idolatry. Now, we just got through like a heavy section, and it's almost like the writer of Samuel, as he's writing, is thinking, okay, that was pretty intense. Let me demonstrate, you know, what God did and show just how great God is, but let me lace this with a little humor, because that's what he does in the next section. 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. So the Philistines have captured the ark. They've pulled it away. Phineas' wife had just given birth to a baby boy. And whenever she heard the news about Hophni and Phineas, she gave birth and she named the son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed because the ark has been captured. So the glory of God went with the ark. She was right and she was wrong. She was right in the sense that the ark left, but the truth is that the glory of God had departed long before that. So the Philistines have the ark. Philistines have captured the ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. In verse 2, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon, thus their god. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Just imagine the writer chuckling a bit. They picked up their god and put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So the Philistines, they win the battle, they capture the ark, and they set it right next to Dagon, almost like this god is now going to serve our god because our god is greater. He just won the battle. What they didn't realize is that God didn't lose. God doesn't take wins and losses like we do. God was exercising discipline on his people for breaking the covenant. And the Philistines were about to get a taste of the presence and power of God themselves. So they set their god, they set the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon, go to sleep, wake up the next morning. Dagon is fallen face down worshiping, bowing down before the throne of Israel's God. Philistines take their god in their hands. Oh, no, Dagon has fallen. We've got to pick him up. Let's pick him up and put him back on the shelf. We got to lift him back up. The idol can't even fend for himself. He needs the help of human hands. But that's just like us. When God gently reminds us, he knocks down these idols we set up. He says, this is not God. This needs to go. I am the only one worthy of glory. He gently reminds us, he knocks these things down, he says, this needs to stay down. But we're like, no, God, this time it'll be different. Let me just set it back up real quick. We'll be good, right? That really unhealthy relationship that I'm throwing myself into right now, that's become everything for me, let me just set it right back up. The next morning, they wake up, and Dagon's not just fallen. He's lost his head and his hands, and they're laying over there on the threshold of the entrance of the tent. I want you to see something. God completely defeated Dagon. Dagon was no match. But God didn't just defeat their idol. He changed their whole religious system. Because every time, up until the writing of 1 Samuel, every time the people would go into the house of Dagon to worship, they would have to step over the place where Dagon fell. They'd have to remind themselves of the time that Dagon lost. Our God does not lose. He is always the victor. You say, well, why would anybody worship anything other than God? Because our hearts are drawn to it. We have sin in us. We're sinners. That's the nature of sin, is setting something in the place of God and worshiping it. And Psalm 115, 4 through 8, describes idolatry in a way that helps us to understand just how crazy it actually is. Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak, eyes but don't see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but don't smell. They have hands but don't feel. They have feet but they don't walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. These idols that we set up in our lives, the ones that we glorify, that we pour so much time and energy into, They have no mouth to sing and rejoice over us, to smile over us as God does. They have no hands to hold, to comfort when things don't go the way we think they should. They have no ears to hear our cry or calls for help. They have no power to deliver us, no grace to forgive us. They have no love. They feel nothing for us, and yet we throw ourselves at them. But listen to God. Listen to how God describes himself. Isaiah 46:5-7. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down in worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. But God, in Isaiah 46:3-4, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth. A thought in the mind of God before you were born. Before your birth, carried you from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. God is demonstrating to us that he alone is the God that is worthy of glory. He is the only one who can save. He is the only one who can save and deliver his people. So why are they wasting their time with all these other gods? He cannot be lumped in with idols. He is utterly unique. So, the Ark of the Covenant was in Philistine land for 7 months, like we said. They sent it around to each of the 5 major cities, and each time the Ark of the Covenant entered into one of the cities, it got struck with a plague of mice and of tumors. By the end of the 7 months, they were like, listen, we can't handle this anymore. We got to get rid of this thing. Clearly, it's this ark. We need to get this thing out of here. We can't handle this God. So they tried their best to figure out how to get under the weight of God's glory, but they couldn't do it. So they ran to their priests and said, what do we need to do? How do we fix this? We're tired of these tumors. We're tired of these mice. Come on, help us out. This is their answer. Their priests. 1 Samuel 6:5-6. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? First, I want you to notice the remedy here. Give God glory. Stop glorifying all of these things. Turn your attention to this God and glorify this God. Because clearly, he is more powerful than whatever we got going on here. But again, there is this word in the Hebrew in verse 6. It says, why should you harden your hearts? Throughout this entire text, there's word plays between heavy and harden because they're all cognates of a word, glory. Eli stuffed himself full of his own glory. He glorified himself, honored himself. They were hardening, glorifying their own hearts, and not even recognizing that God, the God of Israel, the God of Scripture, that this God was more powerful. They were just too stubborn. They dug their heels in. The priest, you have to give glory to this God. Stop glorifying yourself. It's not going to end well for you. So their response is, so you need to go and make these images of your mice and your tumors and go put them with the ark and send the ark on its way. Their attempt to get rid of God was an attempt at restitution. It was not repentance. They wanted to pay God back for what they had done. Oh, we did this bad thing, so we need to pay him, you know, make up for whatever wrong we did so that He'll leave us alone. He'll forgive us. He'll take away the plagues. That's a pagan way of approaching God, because that is not how God forgives. That is not how God does. That's works-based salvation. Oh, I'm a sinner. Okay, let me just make this up. Let me start to be good, to do good things. And God will take whatever bad is in my life and take it away. Or he'll save me, or he'll forgive me. God does not do that. We are too full of sin. God saves by grace. It is a free gift that is given. Not something we can earn or make restitution for. It is something he grants freely because of his grace. So the Philistines rig up the ark to get it out of the land and send it back to its own people. And interestingly enough, they send it to a city that was designated for the Levites, who are priests. I understand the thought process. Hey, these guys are priests. They understand holy things. This ark is clearly too much for us. They'll know what to do with it. They'll know what to do with the ark. But when the ark gets there, the priests treat it like a tourist attraction. Let's set it up on a rock. Let's look at it. Let's look into it. Make sacrifices. The result is not very good. 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, and he, that is God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. The ark of the Lord was holy, meant to be set apart. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And listen to this in verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? Who can stand before this holy God? Hophni, Phinehas, Israel, all of them fell under the weight of the glory of this holy God. Eli couldn't stand. He couldn't even sit on a stool under the weight of this glory of God. The world and its idols cannot stand under the weight of the glory of God. Israel's own priests couldn't stand under the weight of the glory of God. You see, they wanted his glory, they wanted his power, but they forgot that he's holy. He is perfect in all things. His character is unmatched, his nature is unapproachable. He dwells in unapproachable light, as the scriptures say. He's in a class by himself. You can't manage him. You can't control him. You can't contain him. You can't appease him on your own. It's not going to work. But that's what we do. We try to control God like the Israelites. We try to lump him in with everything else we have going on like the Philistines. But that doesn't work. He's holy. He doesn't accept rivals because there are none. He is the only true God and King. And who can stand before him? No one. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, 10 through 11 and verse 18, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What do we do? My friends, that is the wrong question to ask. Because clearly we've seen we can't do anything. How do we answer this question? Who can stand before a holy God? Eli himself, maybe in one of his saner moments, anticipated the answer to this question in 1 Samuel 2:25, whenever he was talking to his sons. He said, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who will intercede? And our sin is against God. Who will stand in the gap for us? Who will intercede for us? Because in each of these cases, we see this truth that an encounter with this holy God, this glorious God, without a mediator, without someone standing to intercede, results in judgment. That has been the case in every single one of these events. But the answer to the question, who will intercede for us, has been staring at us in the face the entire story. Situated atop the ark as it's traveling from city to city to city to city is a blood-stained mercy seat. The word mercy seat, when translated from the Hebrew, conveys this idea of the removal of wrath by a blood sacrifice. Every year in ancient Israel, there was a ceremony called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the blood of a sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people, so that God could continue to dwell with them, which was his desire, and so that the people could dwell with God. They were the people of God. That was the purpose of the mercy seat, to reconcile them back with God so they could be together. But the glory of God on the ark and the mercy seat eventually did leave Israel. In fact, whenever Israel just couldn't shake their idolatry. They ended up in exile, and whenever the exile happened, the glory of God left Israel. And it didn't return. That is, until you open the first pages of John's gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, the Ark of the Covenant points us forward to Jesus, who is the embodiment of God's desire to dwell with his people. But he's not only that, because he's also the sacrifice that makes it possible for you and I to dwell and stand in the presence of our holy God. He is our mediator. He is our great King. There's no one like him. Fully God, fully man, goes to the cross and sacrifices himself as the sacrifice of atonement. That on that day, whenever we look to that day and trust in the work of Christ, that we will be saved and are ushered into the presence of the Holy God. And he gives us his Holy Spirit so that he is with us at all times. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And for those of us that trust in Christ, and if you trust in Christ today, you get the promise of Hebrews 7:25, which says that Jesus Christ, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Picking up with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver from the beginning, they're asking about Aslan, and they're nervous about meeting him because he's so great. He's so great. And Mrs. Beaver says, "You can't appear before Aslan without your knees knocking." Lucy says, "Then he isn't safe." And then Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And in his goodness, God has made a way for us to be in his presence, for us to have fellowship with the one true God, to be his people, that he is our Father and we are his children." In 1 John, so John told us about Jesus in his gospel. At the end of his life, he's writing his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1 John chapter 5 at the end, verses 20 and 21, this is what he says. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. There is no other like him. You will not find another God." But then he ends with this: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols.